following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We are continuing this study through Ecclesiastes, the journal of a troubled sage, troubled soul. He's still troubled, by the way. And what he's done is sort of opened up his heart to us, sort of, again, like the closets of his heart, and shown us the development of his understanding about what really matters. How many of you in here were kind of slow to discover what really matters in life? Anybody here have any wasted years? And you thought, duh, what was I doing all those years? And God, he awakens you. Oh, I had the coolest lunch yesterday. The lunch wasn't a big deal. But the brother I got to have lunch with yesterday, oh, it was so cool. His name is Rick Hicks. How many of you have ever heard the name Rick Hicks? Rick is the director for OM. Somebody tell me what OM stands for. Yes, Operation Mobilization. You know, YWAM came out of Operation Mobilization. And Gospel for Asia came out of Operation Mobilization. I think he said, I can't remember how many, but a number of ministries came out of Operation Mobilization, which started really in 1956 when George Verwer got saved at a Billy Graham crusade. And I watched a video of George Verwer interviewing Billy. Well, it wasn't much of an interview because it was just a few years ago, and Billy wasn't talking a whole lot by that time, but he was sitting there in Billy's study, just so grateful. It apparently seemed to be the first interview or the first time that he was with him to just thank him for preaching the gospel. But anyway, my lunch yesterday was just like that, because I got to sit down with Rick Hicks, who was the young man at the time who preached the gospel on November 9th, 1970, when I got saved. And we have tagged each other a few times on Facebook. We've talked a couple of times by phone. When I was back in Atlanta in December to do the Shepherd of Bethlehem, I knew that he lived there. And so I called and I said, "Hey, Rick, can we get together? I'll buy the coffee or the lunch." He said, "Bill, I can't. I'm moving." I said, "Where are you moving to?" He said, "Orange County." And their daughter has moved here, and they're going to continue the work of directing Operation Mobilization. But it was such a great afternoon just to sit down and thank him face-to-face for being faithful to preach the Word of God that night. Found out that it was he and another guy by the name of Rusty Hicks, who, and there was no relation between them, couple of young Jesus freaks back in 1970, I guess, that went to the pastor of a Baptist church in Lakewood and said, "We want to start an outreach here, an evangelistic outreach in Long Beach to reach some of these kids." And the pastor said, "Well, is that going to mean that there's going to be more than just Baptist kids here?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, there'll be more than Baptist kids here." But the pastor reluctantly said, "Go ahead and do it." And I'm so thankful that he did. And that was the place that I gave my life to Jesus. But God is so good, and I was thinking, you know, if the rewards in heaven are anything like Amway rewards, then all the trickle-down blessings of anything that God has done through me kind of go up-chain to him, and you know, really to his wife, who was a part of the team that led him to the Lord out at the Colorado River in, I think it was 1969, when he was just out there partying like a wasted man, wasted years, And so you know, here's Solomon, who's telling us about his search and the time he wasted looking for what matters in stuff that doesn't matter. I am so hoping that there's somebody even here tonight that is still sort of turning over those rocks looking for what matters and just finding bugs underneath, because that's all you're going to find until you come to the one rock that matters, who is Jesus. And maybe that's you tonight, and God's brought you here to end that search by finding truth and hope and salvation and life and what matters in Jesus. Amen? Because that's the only place you find it. And so as we kind of jump in here into the middle of his search in chapter 5 and 6, this journal of this troubled sage, the focus changes. He's been looking all around the world, and he's mentioned God, obviously, in his journal here, but now, listen to what he says. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." He says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth." Is everybody clear about that? God's in heaven and you're on earth, and here's God among us. And I love what he says here after this. "God is in heaven, you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God." Father, I just ask you to be with us tonight as we study your word and as we open our hearts, Lord, and look over Solomon's journal, Father, how grateful we are for his humility in letting us know about the futility of his search and looking for meaning in things that have no meaning. Thank you, Father, because it so parallels our lives too, and I just pray that you'd give us wisdom tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that, like I said, the focus change here. He's talking about approaching God, coming to the house of God. Now, I know a lot of you look at this and you say, this is the house of God. But I look at you and I say, that's the house of God, because that's what Paul says. This, and really, that's what Jesus said when he talks to his disciples the night that he was betrayed. And he says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit's going to move into you and live in you. God is not a God who dwells in temples made with hands. He dwells in the temple that he made. Men and women who have surrendered to him, we are his house, his temple. But he still says, and I think it applies as well, that when you come in together as the house of God, he says, be prudent. We read today, and I'm going to read a little bit to you out of this in our staff devotion in Mere Christianity. One of the cardinal virtues that C.S. Lewis highlighted there was prudence. And he said prudence basically means practical, common sense. And he talks about being prudent, being practical, and being full of wisdom when you approach God. And he says, look, don't waste your time with a mountain full of words when you approach God. When you come into the house of God, come in before God humbly. And he says, in a sense, it's kind of like what the writer of Psalm 46 in verse 10, he says this. He says, be still, says God, be still and know that I'm God. I think God has a lot to say to us when we come before him. I think he has a lot to say to us when we gather together in circles of fellowship, as we listen to one another, share the wisdom of God that we learn from his word. But he says, when you come together into the house of God, come with open ears and open hearts to listen and to learn and to grow together in the good things of God. And he says this also, because this was a huge part of your coming together into the house of God in those days, as you would come into the temple and you would come and you would make these promises, you would make these vows, I'm going to give this and I'm going to stand before God and I will keep my word. He says, look, don't make promises you can't keep. How many of you have ever done that? Ever make a promise you couldn't keep? Have you ever made a vow before God? Oh God, if you just do this, I will... Oh, I got to share this story with you. I just heard it at the couples retreat. You know, we've been praying for the Bradfords. I don't know if the Bradfords are here tonight. I don't see them, but they were at the pastor or the couples retreat. They told a story about their son who just recently passed away, 38 years old, just shy of his 39th birthday. And Josh, they said when he was a little boy, I think they said it was in junior high school. With his heart to really know God and but sort of trusting God, he put a pencil on the desk. And he said, God, if you move that pencil, I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you move the pencil, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll become an evangelist. I'll become a missionary. I'll become an evangelist like Greg Laurie if you just move the pencil. And the pencil didn't move, obviously. But He came to church here the Sunday before he passed. And I think it was that the Sunday before he passed, or maybe the Sunday before that. But it was when Jeremy, who was playing bass tonight, when Jeremy was sharing the word. I don't know if any of you remember that. But I always get great, great reviews whenever we have somebody fill the pulpit when I'm gone. And I heard great things about this last week, too. But I heard great stuff about Jeremy sharing, and I listened to the message, and my boy can preach. I'm just going to say it. My boy can preach. It was great. But Josh came home that afternoon, and he sat down at the table with his parents, and he looked to his mom, and he said, "Mom, God moved the pencil today for me," while Jeremy was preaching. Something about that message penetrated his heart. And it was that point of, "God, I just surrender to you. I give it all to you." And God said, "Okay, come home." And he brought him home. And I don't know if you've ever made a vow before God that you didn't keep, but obviously God's gracious. And he knows that we're just dust. And he knows that we promise things that we don't always keep. But Solomon says, one of the translations says, don't run off your mouth to God. So don't make promises that you can't keep. Think about what you're going to say to God before you say it. And that doesn't mean lower the bar and live down in the pig pen. Seek a high standard, the standard that God sets for us. But he says, if you're going to make a vow before God, you got to keep that vow. You got to come through on what you said. Keep your vows. I want you to turn back to Proverbs chapter 20. Hold your place right there where you're at. But look back at Proverbs chapter 20. Look at verse 25 there. Read it with me if you haven't. It says, "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and then afterwards to reconsider his vows." One of the translations here back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says, don't you dare say, you know, "Oh God, I promise you this," and then later say, I was just kidding. Don't kid with God. Don't play with God. If you say, "God, I give you my life," then endeavor to give him your life every day. Amen? Live for Jesus. Don't just come and sing to Jesus, but go out these doors and live for Jesus. And let me see, what category of your life? Every category of your life. Where you live and play and where you study, where you work, where you drink your caffeine or your decaffeine, wherever. Where the circles of friends and family. Those people, you may be the only witness that they get. So when you say, "God, you have my life, my whole life. I don't just want eternal life insurance, God. I want to live for you and invest my life in the only thing that matters, and that's you." So I love the way that he starts here in chapter 5 when he turns the focus to this thing about our relationship with God and approaching God with a heart that's ready to learn and someone who's ready to grow. And he says, if you make a vow to God, then go ahead, by all means, keep the vow that you made to God. Look over here at verse 8 as he moves through. Remember, he's still wrestling with those big issues of life, those big questions, the things he cannot figure out, the things that trouble him and keep him awake at night. He says in verse 8, "If you see the oppression of the poor," anybody seen the oppression of the poor? When do we not see the oppression of the poor? He says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at that matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. I think it was Juvenal, the Roman satirist, who said, "Who's watching the watchers?" Well, they're all watching each other and looking for some way to sort of pull the rug out from underneath one another. He says, don't be surprised by political upheaval. When has there not been that? Nations rise and nations fall, and every nation will fall, including this nation. He says, don't be surprised when you see political drama. He says, it's a part of what happens here on earth. He said, it's been life as normal straight down through the ages. Then verse 10, I love this section. He says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Why? Somebody tell me why. Because you always want more. There's never enough. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance of whatever with increase. He said, this also is vanity, that there's never enough. I love this verse 11. When good increases, guess what? You got a whole bunch of hidden friends and relatives you never knew about. When you win the lottery, or when you suddenly become rich, or the big deal comes through and they find out, oh, Frankie's got it made now. Suddenly, all those people that wanted nothing to do with you, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? It's like they put it out there and everyone swarms up and it's gone before you have a chance to even enjoy it yourself. The sleep, verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The poor are sleeping in peace, while the rich, he said, they never rest. They're in this condition where they cannot rest. They've wrestled to attain it. The worries of the rich man are this: they wrestle to get it, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. But he said, this is his observation. And was Solomon rich or poor? Richest man on the planet at that time is the sense of his condition, his status in life. You wrestle to get it. You wrestle to maintain it. You lay awake at night worrying about it while the satisfied common worker is sawing logs and just sleeping peacefully. Because he said, well, whether I got a lot or what, I've got enough. I'm okay. And he doesn't have to lay awake at night wondering if somebody's about to break in and take it all away from him. Now, verse 13, I'm going to move through these quickly. I want to come back to a major theme in both of these chapters tonight that are kind of tied together. But there's a phrase here. He uses it twice in this chapter. The phrase is severe evil. He's going to talk about severe evil. Now, I don't know what you expect him to talk about when he says, oh, here's a really severe evil that I've observed. You think maybe some big moral fallout, or just something that, you know, genocide, Holocaust. He said, here's a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also, here it is again, a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness. And look at this. What's that last word? Anger. Rage. The unsettled soul who's upset, angry about everything. Severe evil. It's the fearful hoarder. The person, the idea here is a person that keeps more than they should keep because they think they'll never have enough. Did any of you see that news report today, that little segment on the news about the woman that hoarded so much that she couldn't even sleep in her house? She's sleeping out in, was it in the back of a pickup truck or something? In the yard. She kept so much stuff and died out in her pickup truck, and they found her body. It's just stuff stacked. I don't know if any of it was worth anything, because a lot of times that kind of stuff is just junk. But he says that the severe evil is that fearful hoarder. It's like he had all of this. And I wonder if Solomon's even looking at himself. Because he had a lot. He had more than he could use, personally, obviously. He's talking about the uninvested wealth, uncirculated riches, unused resources. They just sit and they gather dust. But God's entrusted something to those. If he's blessed them, he's blessed it to keep it moving. Because, listen, this is absolutely true. You can't, what? Take it with you anywhere. I heard a friend of mine, Jerry Cook, said this years ago, never, ever forgotten it. I couldn't say it any better, so I'm just going to say it like he said it. We lose everything we grasp, and we multiply what we give away. The only thing you can take with you is what you've passed on. what you've given to somebody else. The scripture says that turns into some kind of relative reward. But everything that I've grasped here that's uncirculated, unused, uninvested, I leave it all behind. But the reward that awaits whatever I have sort of pushed forward and poured into another person's life and invested in bringing blessing. And by the way, that goes beyond what we put in an offering bag. It has everything to do with the way we just bless people with whatever God has put into our hands. I cannot remember the name of the hymn, but it was a great old hymn that Kelly Willard sang. Anybody remember Kelly Willard? Great voice from back in the 70s. But it was started out, "I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say. I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk this narrow way." And one of the verses said this: "If just a cup of water he puts within my hand, then just a cup of water is all that he commands or all that he demands." I heard somebody call into Pastor's Perspective this week, and it was while Joy and I were on the way back from the desert on Monday. And it was a very meek person, and it was a question about, can an introvert be used by God greatly? It's an interesting question. You know, comparing yourself to somebody who gets up and either preaches and teaches. By the way, not everybody who stands in a pulpit or behind a little wobbly music stand is an extrovert. I am not by nature an extrovert. Trust me, I am not by nature an extrovert. But her question was, and she had this very meek voice, can an introvert be greatly used by God? Oh, and I wanted to answer her question. I would have said, can you give out a cup of water to a thirsty person? Because Jesus said, there'll be a reward for that. If you just pass on what he gave you, you circulate what God has given you. You lose what you grasp, and you multiply what you give away. Would you say that with me? I know it's not a Bible verse, but it's truth. You lose what you grasp, you multiply what you give away. So what do you have to give away? What do you have to pour into somebody else's life? I was talking to my friend Rick Hicks, sort of, I guess you'd say my father in the faith, who preached the gospel that night all those years ago. And right now, he's just a couple years older than me. He's like 37, I think, and he's but you know what he's doing at this point in his life? He's still writing books, and the passion in his heart right now, he's going to come here and preach this message sometime soon. He has a book that's at the publisher, and it's on what to do with the third half of your life. Isn't that a clever title? The third half. The third half of your life is between 60 and 80. In other words, what we call the golden years, the retirement years. And he's got this passion to turn people into mentors. Take people. If you're good at something, you can train somebody else to do that. So what are you good at? And who are you teaching how to do that? Do you bake in incredible cranberry muffins? Would you like someone to taste them for you? What do you do well? And it's not just about the muffin. It's about the relationship with the person that you're training and teaching. And guess what you just might talk about while you're teaching them to do what you do? You just might mention the lover of your soul. You just might mention, as you build that relationship with that child or that grandchild or whoever that might be, you just might happen to talk about the one that you love the most. I just love, you know, Rick's focus on that, on teaching us how to give away what God has given to us and how to keep it moving. It's just a sad thing to see the person, as he says, that hangs on to too much stuff. And Solomon said it's a severe evil. It's not just a dumb thing. He said that's a severe evil to not circulate what God has given us, just for the sake of being the person that's on the top of the heap. I want to look at a couple of verses with you. Turn back to chapter 2. Because as Solomon is sort of laying out his story to us, don't think that he's a little confused on what's good and what's bad, because he uses the term evil earlier too. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he said this: "There is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This is vanity and a great evil. He said, that's bad too, to take what you've labored for and give it to somebody who doesn't care. And now he says it's a great evil, a severe evil, evil to keep too much. And he said, and it's a severe evil that I can't take any of it with me. And he got that. He understood that. The most important thing I can do then is, like I said, and we'll move on here, that you got to move it on. Well, we'll move on, but not yet. Turn back to Proverbs again, chapter 23. You know this is true. Proverbs chapter 23. Same author, right? And he says here in verse 5. Would you read it with me? In verse 5. Start at verse 4. 4 and 5. Here we go. Do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. How many would say amen? They make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. He said, I can't get my arms around it. I can't make it last. That's the point. Now, of course you can't make it last. You weren't supposed to make it last. What he wants you to do is get your eyes on true riches. For that, back up a few more chapters to Proverbs chapter 8. And then we'll go on to chapter 6. I want to read a few verses. A handful of verses here before we go on to chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 8. This is the setup, still in the setup for all of those, that whole bowl full of beautiful marbles, so to speak, that Solomon arranges in some fashion that I don't totally understand the arrangement of them. Because, like I said, it looks like just a mixed bowl of wonderful peanut M&Ms, you know, all these multiple colors, and they're just all jumbled together. But the setup is very, very intentional. Chapter 8, verse 12, he says this. He puts wisdom, sort of personifies it as a person, like a woman who's calling to his son. He wrote the book to his boy. And that's why there's so much that relates to the relationship with a son who's looking for the love of his life. And here's what he says to him. He says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, common sense. I find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, says wisdom. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles. All the judges of the earth, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, real riches, by the way, real riches, and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold. He's not talking about gold and silver and great big bank accounts. He's talking about wisdom that will last eternally. That's why he compares it. Riches and honor are mine, enduring riches. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. What's your treasury? It's your heart and your soul. With what? You can't fill your heart and your soul with gold and silver and precious stones. But with wisdom, I'll make you a wealthy man beyond all description by filling your heart with wisdom and with knowledge. Wisdom. Get a grip on that. The stuff that matters, the treasure that matters is wisdom. And then don't forget this. Colossians says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You get Jesus, you've got riches. Amen? The real riches that matter. Going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Very, very brief chapter. Oh, and by the way, here at the end of chapter 5, he ends like he's ended in a couple of other chapters. He keeps coming back to this. This is not where he ends at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, but on his way to that final conclusion, he says this. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting, he says it again, for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, that's the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. How many times does Solomon say, eat and drink and enjoy? It sounds like he enjoyed dinner, doesn't it? I mean, he said it an awful lot of times. You eat and drink and sit down with your family and enjoy the life that God has blessed you with. And don't apologize for that, but enjoy it. And then in chapter 6, remember now, this is Solomon, who was never a poor boy. He knew prosperity. He never knew what we would call poverty, still wrestling, still troubled by those big questions, still trying to understand the apparent inequity and the unfairness of life. And listen to him as he speaks now. He says, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, for a foreigner consumes it. He said, that's bad. He said, that's vanity. He's blessed me with all this, and I don't even get to enjoy it. How many of you have been to Romania? Anybody ever been on one of our trips to Romania? You've been there? Oh, great. Did you ever go up to Sinaia, just outside? Did you see the castle there? They call it Castle Pelish. And it's a palace. It's one of the palaces, one of the castles that King, it's spelled Carol, but they pronounce it Carl. And it's one of the beautiful palaces he built way up in the just gorgeous mountains just north of Bucharest. And he worked on that palace, that castle, they say, for decades and decades, building a beautiful palace for his wife. He also had to build another sort of summer house for one of his children he didn't get along with. And so he had to move them out of the house and build them a nice summer palace. But the palace he finished for his wife, when it was finally done, they moved into it. And I think it was within the month he died. All those years, laboring and building and planning the design, thinking, oh, I can't wait to sleep in my palace. And he didn't get many nights in the palace. That's the kind of evil that Solomon's talking about here. The poor guy that labors for it, he says, I don't get this. You've blessed him, and yet he doesn't get to enjoy it. Well, there's some questions. I'm sorry, they just don't have answers here. And when we get to heaven, I'm not sure we're going to have a session of pastor's perspective there, where we ask all these questions that we so desperately wanted answers for here. I think we'll understand everything we need to understand. And we certainly won't line up, take a number, and call into the anyway. We'll understand all that we need to know. Okay, move on here. He says, verse 3, still in the same thought, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. And though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. I wonder how much of this is really truly autobiographical, where this wealthy man, full of wisdom, full of knowledge, a man who could sort of untangle puzzles for other people, he couldn't work out some of the things that just troubled him so deeply. He said, it's just the pain of that. He's the guy that says, with much wisdom comes much trouble. He said, I've got this brand. I want to read this to you. How many of you think you could maybe take on Solomon in a game of chess? I don't think I'd want to try. He was a pretty brilliant guy. But in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, this is the chapter that we read today, The Cardinal Virtues. I love the way he put this. He's talking about, you know, those kind of people that God will use. He says, it is, of course, quite true that God will not love you any the less or have less use for you if you happen to have been born with a very second-rate brain. He has room for people with very little sense, but he wants everyone to use the sense that they have. Anybody comforted by that? You got half a brain, you still got all the brain you need to be used by God. With much wisdom, with all the smarts that he had, he said, I'm loaded with these questions and these troubles. G. Campbell Morgan called it the sorrows of the wealthy. And here's Solomon saying, oh man, I've been there and I've done that, and it's what? Empty. There isn't that lasting meaning in all that. He says it's vanity. It's better for the one that died the day they were born than to walk through all of this trouble. I mean, it sounds like the man has lost his joy, whatever joy he had, dwelling on these deep philosophical questions that don't have answers, at least not here. He's worked himself down into a pit. Even, verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice as old as Methuselah, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to the same place. And he's talking there about the grave, because they don't all go to the same place. There's two destinations for man, heaven or hell, ultimately. All the labor of man is for his mouth. Oh, verse 7. Listen to this. Tell me if this hasn't described maybe you at some time. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, then his belly. And yet the soul is not satisfied. Talks about the man who feeds his belly but starves his soul. Does nothing to fill up the soul. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. In other words, reach out and take what's right in front of you and use what God has given you instead of worrying and lusting and envying what everybody else has. The wandering of desire. This is vanity, and it's grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he's been named already. A little bit of feudalism here, or fatalism here. Feudal too, but fatalism here. Whatever one is, he's already been named, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is the man better? For who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Who knows? Can you tell me what's going to happen? Will people appreciate what I did? Will the work go on? And he lays awake night worrying and working himself just into stress and anxiety over things he can't change. And he says the most important thing you can do, now to this point, he says eat, drink, and enjoy life, but he's going to say fear God. Seek God. Come, but like we started in chapter 5, come before God and listen to what he has to say to you. Don't come in loaded with words. Remember what Jesus said about prayer? Don't think that you'll be heard because of your vain repetition. Make your simple request known to God and walk with him and wait upon him. And Solomon gives it this advice. He says, look, what's the point of all of this? What does it profit a man? Back in chapter 5, verse 10. He says, the guy who loves silver, the guy who loves abundance, it's vanity. What's the profit in all of that? What does it profit a man to stack all this stuff high, this stuff up so high? Verse 7, all the labor of a man, it's for his mouth, yet his soul is unsatisfied. What does it profit a man? How did Jesus put it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Full bellies, or half full bellies, and empty souls. The world is so full of full bellies and empty souls. And there's a lot of empty bellies and empty souls. But you don't have to have a dime to fill your soul. You don't have to have even a couple of pennies to flip in the air to fill your soul. Because here's Jesus who says, come here, I'll fill it. You're thirsty, I'll fill that. You're hungry, I'll fill that need. You come to me, you're wandering, I'll show you how to walk. You're carrying a burden you can't handle and it's crushing you, let me take that. Oh man, if Solomon had heard Jesus' invitation, I wonder how much of his stuff he would have just said, why have I been hanging on to all this? What was I trying to prove? by laboring so hard to be so wealthy? What does it profit a man? So here we are tonight. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, if they would. Here we are tonight, not in the house of God, but here we are as the house of God. And I encourage you tonight to listen to Jesus. Is that okay with you if we sort of skip forward, fast forward to what Jesus had to say about these matters? That we listen to Jesus, who says to us, come to me and let me fill all that empty space in you. I mean, if you have been laboring and trying and searching and breaking your back to try to get the meaning in life that'll fill you up, and you're honest enough tonight to say, I'm as empty now as when I started this endeavor. I'm as hopeless and as confused now as I've ever been. There's great news, great, great news. Jesus says, come to me. He, Jesus, who in him all the treasure. It's in Jesus, amen? It's all, not just in him, it is him. He is the treasure. And I just want to encourage you tonight to bring the emptiness to Jesus, the empty soul, the questions and the burdens that you've been laboring under, and drop them at his feet. And let him be the fullness, the substance that fills you. Oh, I wish Solomon had known that. And he's going to come to a great conclusion. But what Christ calls us to is not just another empty well. It's an ocean of his love, an ocean of his substance, all the grace, all the peace, all the true wisdom, all the knowledge that matters, all the fullness, it's all in him. Reach for what matters tonight. Call out upon him. Seek his wisdom. Seek God. Call upon Jesus, and he'll save you, and he'll fill you. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, it's painful to watch this man, Solomon, wrestle, well, like we did, Lord, like we still sometimes do. It's just painful, Lord. And yet, Father, I know that tonight there's some of us that have wrestled with the same things, looking for answers to questions that have just left us muddled in our minds. So, Lord, we want to turn our eyes to you right now and ask you, Lord, to come and fill us. We want to confess to you, Lord, our need, our sin, Lord, and ask you to forgive us, our self-sufficiency, and ask you to forgive us for that, Lord. And we joyfully, Lord, reach out to receive the offer of life and fullness, and the fullness of your Spirit, Lord, that you would just sink down, Lord, into those empty crevices of our souls, Lord, our hearts, our lives, and fill us, Lord, in ways that we can't fill ourselves. Lord, we need you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.